prayer. Lord, we come before you and we pray, O Lord, that you guide us this morning as we grapple with such grim issues like the first murder. Teach us about ourselves. Teach us about what life is east of Eden. Be with us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, Ming Tian has read to you that saga on the life east of Eden. Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they rebelled against God. There was the fall. They were cast out. And now we're going to look at life outside Eden. We call it life east of Eden, outside Eden. What characterizes life outside Eden? Because we're all outside Eden. We're all actually living life outside Eden. We're all east of Eden. What are the three things which I'm going to talk to you about this morning? Basically, three things that we struggle with. We struggle with relating to God outside Eden. We struggle with rejecting sin. And we struggle with receiving grace. Three R's to make it easier. So the first thing is relating to God. They find that the first men and women will have difficulty relating to God outside the Garden of Eden. The background is Adam knew his wife. This is not just knew, say hello. This is intimate knowledge of the wife. And then she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. So this is the birth of the two children. And you see, relating to God is quite difficult. The first couple, when they sin, how they related to God? Running away, hiding from God, and using fig leaves to cover each other. That's how they related. The two siblings, they related by giving an offering. Abel was the keeper of sheep. Cain is the work of the ground. In course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So here they relate to God by sacrifice. We don't know whether there's any instructions given or whether this is instinctive, but nevertheless, they bring something to God in relating to God, which is on the surface quite good. The first couple runs away, their children bring a sacrifice to God, they relate to God. The offering here is made up of a Hebrew word called minha, so which is a dedication offering. This is not an offering for sin. Okay, they weren't offering the flocks or their crops in order to propitiate their parents' sin. They were actually doing a dedication offering, which means this offering is an expression of their total dedication to God. Okay. Now, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So the number one question, why wouldn't Cain give God a decent sacrifice? And the joke is because he wasn't Abel, right? I can't resist that one. All right, so I mean, that's easy to remember, right? Let's give it a bit better go. Animal sacrifices, some people say, oh, animals are better. God likes living things that move around and, you know, and produce. So is it the fact that he actually gave a better offering in terms of Abel? Because he actually, well, what's easy for Abel? Because he's actually a cattle rancher. He's a shepherd, right? So he gives lamb, the right one. Whereas Abel actually gave the wrong one, which is crops. Is that true? But if you look at the New Old Testament, there are crops for offering. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits of fresh ears, roasted with fire and crushed new grain. So there is, in the Old Testament, a precedent for giving crops for offering. Exodus, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord. And then it's for, you shall not offer anything that has got blemish, for it will be unacceptable to you. So, again, nothing wrong with giving crops. But it must cost. This is a king saying to Aruna, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offering to the Lord, my God, that costs me nothing. So, a sacrifice must cost you something. And then there are animal offerings, as we know. He shall offer the fat coverings of the entrails and all the fat is that is on the entrails. God doesn't have a cholesterol problem, right? Okay, so he's trying to save you from the arteries clogging up your the fat clogging your arteries. So he takes the hit for you. You can give all the fat portions. Now let's look at old New Testament evidence. New Testament evidence gives you some peek behind the scenes. The Old Testament doesn't tell you too much about that. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. So there is a difference in the sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. You see, Cain gave an offering of the fruits. Abel gave the firstborn of his flocks and their fat of portion. So there is a difference. The writer of Hebrews says his offering was more acceptable because it was given by faith. So God actually looked at the offering, not only the offering, it was a better offering in a sense, because it's more acceptable, but there's a motive behind. The motive behind was by faith. And Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. The basic issue of faith is seeking God. So of the two siblings who come to God, both with an offering, one actually seeks God, one doesn't. That is the whole issue. It's like giving the diamond ring. When some of you are going to get married, you will try to save up money to buy a diamond ring. Some people say it should be the first month's pay or something, you know. The size of your ring must be equivalent to your first month of pay. So imagine if somebody gave you the ring, okay, and because giving you the ring plus commitment equals to love, right? You accept the ring because this is a person who gives you, and with this ring comes a commitment to pledge his life to you. You accept this ring because it indicates that he's seeking you. He's loving you. He wants you, right? Imagine he gives you the ring and the night before he has slept with two other women. Now, would you accept the ring? It would be quite stupid if you do, because ring plus no commitment equals bribe. Any woman will know that, isn't it? Ring plus no commitment equals to bribe. All right? And so here we have a situation with Cain and Abel come. One comes with a heart of commitment, with faith, seeking God, wanting to be close to God, wanting to relate to God, wanting to get back to Eden. The other comes with a bit of, well, you know, must give something, right? The fellow give, I also give. Right? So, and he thinks he can actually bribe God. And so therefore, it doesn't turn out very well. Let me look at the sequence of the words in Genesis chapter 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now it's not about the offering. It's about the person, you see. The person, Abel and his offering, Cain and his offering. Very important. Word sequence is very important. So God is saying, the offering reflects you. It's you I'm accepting. I don't care about the offering. It's you. So therefore, the sequence is there. So the sequence tells us that when we bring an offering to God, God is interested in our lives more so than the offering. And the offering must reflect our lives. We sang just now, Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And New Testament, one more piece of information, New Testament, 1 John 3 says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, wow, not only he didn't seek God, Cain's deeds were evil. All right, so this is a guy who does as he likes, he does evil deeds, and then he also brings offering. I also go to church, you also go to church, we both go to church. I also put money in the blue bag and the red bag. But one of them is evil and one of them isn't. Okay? So if you don't have faith and you just put money in the bag, we call it a bribe. If you have faith and you love God, you put money in the bag, we call it an offering. They're very, very clear. One is a bribe and one's offering. Why do you give a bribe? Well, we give a bribe because you want things to go well with you, isn't it? I had a a friend of mine some years ago, we first started the church. He was struggling as a fund manager. You know, fund manager, very difficult, must make money, right? So, and he was very careful. One day he said to me, "Peter, this is a check. This is for the offering. But what about you? I'm not coming. I'm too busy to come on Sunday. But you give the check." So here's the idea that he can bribe God. That life will go well. All his trades will go well. You take the check, put an offering, and I'll be okay with God. It doesn't quite work that way. This is Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Israel." An offering is a reflection of our seeking behavior. It always has been. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift on an altar, remember your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And in the New Testament, this is reflected. So if you've got something against your brother who is part of the body of Christ, right? So you already hate that part of the body of Christ. No point coming and worshiping Christ. You leave the offering at the door, go and get reconciled, and then come back and then bring your offering. All right? Not say don't bring your offering. Bring your offering, but you be reconciled first. So they can look the same. They can look the same. They come to church like an average church member. They're not drug dealers. But one is half-hearted and one doesn't. One seeks God, one doesn't. So that's the struggle in relating to God. We all have this struggle east of Eden. Cain and Abel have this struggle. The second thing that we learn of life east of Eden is that we have problems rejecting sin. There are four things about sin that we find here. The first thing is that sin blinds. Cain was very angry. His face fell. Fell means what? Long face, right? Depression, going to clinical depression, to take Prozac. He's very upset. Oh, God doesn't, you know, regard me, you know, say, you know, and he's going in a tailspin. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has his face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, your sin is crouching at a door. It desires for you, but you must rule over it." So here's God coming to Cain and telling him, he's like telling you, you know, your headmaster coming to you, you failed your exam, why you didn't study it? And you got upset. Why are you so upset? You didn't study. So the basic issue here is that God tells him, you know very well you didn't get accepted. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Which means he did do well. There was no heart, there was no motive to seek God. It was trying to bribe God. So therefore, he didn't even see that. He has no idea. And the first thing what happens in sin is that when sin hits you, you're often blind. You don't see the sin. All right? Second thing we learn is that sin produces a false identity. See, the identity of man is actually fixed on God. We derive our identity because we are made in the image of God. We have value in our lives, different from the cockroach. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. When we're dislocated from God, we have lost the source of our identity. We don't know who we are. So therefore, we have to fix our identity on a fixed point. There is no fixed point. There's no anchor. So therefore, we fix on a relationship to each other, relationship to Abel, a relationship to his work. Let me give you some idea why this comes about. We have the two boys, right? One is called Cain. Now, why do we call him Cain? The word is, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." The word "gotten" is kana, and Cain is kain. So basically, it's an alliteration of the words there. So Cain is somebody whom Eve is very proud of, who gotten with the help of the Lord. He's the big guy. Abel's name is Hebel. Now, the name tells you a lot about a person, okay? Imagine your mother gives birth to you and calls you Hebel. How would you like to be called Hebel? Put your hands up. Nobody. Nobody wants to be called Abel. No good. I am Abel. No? Can you do your homework? I am Abel. Can you be a millionaire? I am Abel. All right. So you're very clever, you know why? Because the Hebel is not a good word. Hebel is, man is like Hebel. His days are like the passing shadow. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone. My days are a breath. That means something very fleeting, inconsequential, like a vapor, right? Hebel. Lightweight. That guy heavyweight you, lightweight. Imagine you call your son lightweight. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? They're all called Hebel, 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 Hebel. Which is, life is like vapor, mist, useless. It's all a waste of time. You are a waste of time. So you call him Hebel. So Hebel means fleeting, transient, short life. Fleeting, transient, insubstantive, useless. So, one is, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The other one is fleeting, vapor, missing. One is someone with gravitas, with weight. The fella, the other one is useless fella. Right? Vapor, miss. This is a nobody, this is somebody. That's exactly right. All right? So you've got somebody. The trouble is, when Mr. Nobody and Mr. Somebody goes to give an offering to God, and God accepts the offering from Mr. Nobody, and Mr. Somebody, who is a successful cattle farmer, crop, businessman, billionaire like Bill Gates, suddenly we see this one is nobody and this is somebody. Once you see that, double it tahan already, isn't it? Because his identity, Cain, is built on being better than him. All his life, he is the number one son. He all his life, this is somebody better than the other person. And so therefore, and he's a younger shepherd. He's a young man, he's a shepherd. And ironically, God chooses people who are like Abel. Fleeting, not so good, lightweight, not so clever. And this is the Lord's choice. The clever one is this one with all his ranch and his crops. And he doesn't get chosen. And you look at history, Isaac rather than Ishmael, Jacob rather than Esau, Ephraim rather than Manasseh, the sons of Jesse, David rather than them. God always chooses the not so good ones. The one that's the lightweight, the one that's the runt of the litter, as it were. Okay? And so therefore, his balloon deflates. Cain's identity is built on himself being better than his brother, more successful than his brother. And now if his brother is better than him, he only got two choices. You either get rid of the brother, or you get rid of anyone else? God. Not two people to kill it. You get rid of brother or you get rid of God, and then you'll be okay. And that is the reason why he goes into this murderous rage. The other one is when Cain was angry, God comes to him and he tells him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desire for you, but you must rule over it. Here, sin is cast as a predator, like a tiger. Crouching at the door. Why do you crouch? Anybody want a reason? Why do you crouch? Because you want to be hidden. All right? So that nobody can see you. Lowest possible profile. It's easy to miss. It's hidden. So we learn this third thing here about sin. It's not only sin is you're blind often to sin. But here sin crouches. It's hidden. The most powerful kung fu techniques are the crouching tiger and hidden dragon, isn't it? Right, because why? When you crouch, you're ready to spring the action. You think you're very small. You come, and then suddenly it uncoils, and you're hit. Full-blown sin is easily seen. You hide yourself. And the things that destroy you, you don't think are that bad, and you make excuses for it. For example, I am not a workaholic, you tell people. Why? You know, I'm just productive. I am not ruthless. I am an efficient, good businessman. I always make the bottom line. My company is very efficient. All the dead wood we kick out. All the good one we keep. I am not stingy. No, I'm productive. You know, that's how I make money. I am not arrogant. I'm just a lot better than you. So we've got a lot of crouching sins in our lives. They're hidden. Half-heartedness. Half-heartedness. You think it's not a crouching sin? It is a crouching sin. You come to church and you're not really committed. You're not really committed to serve. You're not really committed to do very much. Why? Because the main agenda in our lives is not God, it's ourselves. God is an accessory to your agenda in life. God is there to help you achieve your purpose. God has helped you. God is like co-manager in your shop. You determine your direction. God is the one who helps you. So I want God. Why? He helps me in my life. There's so many people who come to church simply because I want life to go better for me. I want my children to be better. I want my family life to be better. So basically, you are driving the car. God is the backseat driver to help us. And if that's the case, it's a half-heartedness, which is a crouching sin. What about envy? What about grudge? What about self-pity? All these are crouching sins that are hidden so far underneath, you actually cannot see it. And that's a danger. And if you actually look in our lives, it's so hard to find out what they are. This is Hebrews 12:1. So since therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance that with a race that is set before us. The word sin which clings so closely, or constricting sin, is so close. These are sins are so close, they're like a second skin, you know. And the second skin you don't feel until you try to run. You see, if you're just walking, it's okay. If you are running, it's not okay. It's like heart disease. Some of us have weak hearts. As long as you're walking, it's no problem. You try to run and see, climb two flights of stairs, you start to puff, because then you exert an energy that's beyond the capability of your heart. And you don't know that your heart is actually sick. If you spend your whole life walking, you never know your heart is sick. That's why you have what we call a stress test, isn't it? It's a crouching sin. It's a constricting sin. It's like those, you know, she looks quite good, isn't it? Some of you ladies have nice, dainty little, but if you actually look at it, it actually looks like that. It's constricting. You don't know. It looks kind of pretty from outside, but it basically, constricting sins so hem you in that they shrink your soul. You want to serve God. You want to be more committed to God, but then the constricting thing is, oh, I'm afraid. I have my own agenda. It'll take money away from my household. It'll take time away from my family. And it constricts you. It's on the surface. Only when you try to serve God more, you try to step out in faith, then it constricts you. It's not obviously there. It's so hidden. Joseph Stalin is a famous dictator in Russia. And he really hated Christians. When he came into power, there were 5,000 churches all over Russia. By the time he came into power, there were only 500 left. He systematically got rid of them. And he towards the end of his life, they heard when he was very, very sick. Just before he died, he got up and shook his hand against God. And then he died happy. And you look at another reason why. For years, he was brought up by his father. His father is an Orthodox priest. Whenever he disobeyed, he was beaten mercilessly. He was forced to become a priest. In fact, Joseph Stalin went into seminary. Some of the worst disasters in the world come from seminary. Because there was an inner rage, there's a crouching sin. He didn't realize it, but he actually hated Christianity because of what his father did to him. It's an inner, concealed, crouching sin that's so low, you don't see it's underneath the radar, but it'll spring to action one day. It's a crouching sin when you look at other people in church and you're always saying, that person's no good, that person has this fault. And it indicates it's a crouching sin inside our heart. And if we don't deal with it, when we try to serve God and come out of our shell and expand your soul, that's when it catches you, that it constricts you, that has a power over you. In fact, this sin has a profile. It's like we have signature sins. And just like every individual fingerprint has a profile of us, sin has a profile. We have pride, but the different ways in which we exhibit pride. Some people exhibit pride by being very overbearing, boasting, standing up here, being larger than life. Some people exhibit pride by being very humble. You tell them something, oh, I'm no good, I'm no good. Actually, he wants you to praise him to be good. Right? The people who are very humble, actually very proud. You look at the prodigal son. Both sons have the same problem, you know that? They both don't love their father. They both are lost cases long ago already. One of them exhibits his anger to his father, rebelling his father by leaving. The other one does it by staying. But same, he doesn't love his father. What he's doing is depending on his works to please his father, to get something, to get his inheritance. He doesn't care about the father. They both exhibit the same disdain for the Father, but different ways. So therefore, each of us have what we call a DNA, a signature sin. And the signature sin is so ingrained in our souls that you can't pick it out. And I challenge any of you here to tell me, go home today, you can confess your signature sin, you name it. It's not likely, you know why? Other people can name it. The best person, your wife. Or your children. Because they know your character. They notice what you will do. And signature sins are hidden underneath. We'll talk more about that if you're coming on Wednesday. No time now. Sin is a power. It's crouching and then it jumps. It has a desire for you. The word desire is to control you, to grab you, to destroy you. It creates a power that stays. Long after you sin, the sin has a life of its own. Long after you sin. So after you lie, you have to lie again. You know, children's habits. Forming good habit, very, 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 very hard, isn't it? Pick up your clothes, you know, brush your teeth, you know, do your homework. Why is it bad habits are so easy to form? Why? Because sin is a power. It controls you. It doesn't let you go. Because once you start sinning, it has a life of its own. This is Robert Irvine. I don't know how many of you watch Robert Irvine. Restaurant Impossible. He goes to rescue restaurants all over America. Restaurants which are not doing very well. And they don't do well. Sometimes due to the fact that the fella cannot cook. Okay? But most of the time it's because of they got bad attitude, bad habits. They're selfish. They're stingy. Trying to, you know, sell you a bowl of noodles, no meat inside, but charge you a lot. I mean, this kind of thing. So all these restaurants are failing. And what he does is he goes in and he rescues them with $10,000 and 2 days. He transforms it. Everybody's lining up after that to buy from these restaurants. And this has been going on for 3 to 4 years, this show. Right? And recently, they actually released statistics. Can you imagine, of all the restaurants that he has helped, the moment Robert Irvine goes away and helps the next restaurant, by the second year, half the restaurants collapse, double up. By the fourth year, three quarters are bankrupt. Why? Because you can't come in for 2 days and $10,000 and sort it out, because sin is ingrained inside our hearts. It is very difficult. We struggle with it. C.S. Lewis once wrote, at first the Nazis killed the Jews because they hated them, but eventually they hated them because they killed them because they need to justify their actions. And that's the whole trouble of sin having a power over us. The Nazis killed the Jews because they hated them. But eventually they had to keep hating them because to justify the fact that they killed them. And the same thing here in our country, in the dangers of racism, once we have hurt someone because you're mad at them, you have to stay mad at them in order to justify how you've mistreated them. So if you allow racism to come in and you hurt someone because of his race, later on you have to continue to hurt them and continue to hate them. Why? Because it will justify what you've done. It's a power of its own. And look at Lamech, who is the relative of Cain, the finest product of Cain's line. Look, he said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech is 77. This word, I've killed a man for wounding me. I mean, wounding is just bruising, you know. Just bump into him, he kills you. This is a frightening guy. Imagine he's your neighbor at USJ 5. He lives next to you. Goodness, you don't touch his cat. Cat comes to your garden, bear out there, you don't do anything. All right, this is bad. It's endlessly revenging. And the thing is that power will consume. Haters will be hated. Liars will be lied to. Gossipers will be gossiped. Cowards will be abandoned. It will consume you. It's like a snake eating its own tail. Thirdly, we struggle receiving grace. You can see this in Cain's life. Cain was very angry. His face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? I mean, God knows why, right? That's the reason why he rejected him. He's giving him opportunity to repent. I mean, God is not a God who sits up there like a headmaster tapping his foot, nah, waiting to wallop you with a lightning bolt. The moment you do wrong, I'm going to wallop you. God doesn't do that. Here is God, knowing that he's committed sin, evil deeds, and he's going to commit even a bigger sin, kill his brother, and God comes to intervene, you know. All the way, didn't ask for it, didn't SOS for help, didn't telephone for help, God comes. And he's going to depression, and God initiates counseling, and he's there for him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, your desire is for you, you must overrule it. So the here issue is that he's telling him the problem is not Abel or God. It's sin. It's not the fact that Abel's a nobody and he got accepted as somebody that he's better than you. That's not the issue. The issue is not God who is unfair that he chose Abel's offering over your offering. The issue is actually not you. It's actually sin inside you. You see what I mean? You cannot be so invested in sin. The problem is not what others have done to you. The real enemy is inside your heart. Let me give you an example. This is Viktor Frankl, who I often quote, who is a Jew who lived through the Holocaust, who lost his pregnant wife, his family, and really suffered the concentration camp. And he discovered that between stimulus and response, there's a space. In that space, our power to choose our response. In our response lies growth and freedom, which means he's saying that there is a choice whether you want to suffer or not to suffer. And if you look at, suppose it rains, then you can say there's either interpretation, which then leads to response. If it rains, my hair will get wet, I will catch a cold, so you get very upset, correct? Suppose it rains and you see, I'm so hot, this rain will cool me down, you'll be happy. The same rain, some happy, some not happy. How? The difference is interpretation, isn't it? Right? So therefore, if you look at this in Cain's situation, offering is rejected. Number one, Abel hurt me, God hurt me. Upset, depression, frustration, anger, hopelessness goes on, right? Or you could listen to God and respond to grace. Grace comes in and says, sin is trying to destroy me. It does not have to defeat me. So just before we sin, God comes in. The grace of God always comes in. Whenever you see sin, you always see grace coming in. And the grace tells Abel, you don't have to press the button. It's not about Abel, it's not about God, it's not about you. It's actually about the sin inside you. The sin is going to take over you. Sin is going to destroy you. You have a choice. And this is the choice of to repent, an opportunity. This is the image of God. When God created us, we're supposed to love. Our whole outlook in life is loving others. Adam loves God. Eve loves God, they love each other. When you actually have sin, the problem with sin is being curved in on yourself. They no longer look outside, they're always looking inward, being curved in on yourself. And so therefore, repentance is going back to the situation where you look outwards again. So you're so curved in on yourself that he cannot stop. He cannot repent. Repent is taking yourself away from the center. Is putting other people out there. And so we see a progression between Adam and Eve and the son. Although this may not be what Cain looks like. She had to be talked into sin. Remember the devil had to cajole her, trick her, get her to doubt God. He couldn't be talked out of sin. What a progression. Tried to blame, but she owned up. He lies. He never admits his sin at all. She disobeyed, rebelled, got kicked out. He killed the brother, the image of God. You can see the progression, the hardening process of Adam. When he comes out of the garden, Genesis chapter 3, they disobey God. Chapter 4, there's a murder. It's a really a hardening process when they reject grace. The ruin of Cain. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? See, when God is giving him opportunity to repent, he doesn't. Am I my brother's keeper? Actually, he is. In humanity, we are all our brother's keeper. You cannot ask God this question, am I my brother's keeper? It's your family. And so therefore, he doesn't acknowledge his brother. Okay, and he's not repentant. God gives him space to repent and he doesn't repent. Then the punishment, your curse from the ground, which opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to himself, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You see what I mean? This is called self-pity. He is not sorry. He got sorry, he got caught. Not a shred of self-pity. All he's worrying about is myself. Isn't it? I'm not my brother's keeper. Right? My punishment is greater than I can bear. So sin is what? Being curved in on yourself. Whenever it's me first. Sin is I'm nice to people. But when it is inconvenient to me, oh, no more. I'm not nice to people anymore. That is the essence of sin. Repentance is taking yourself away from the center and putting other people in the center. That's repentance, putting God in the center. So, grace of God is seen again. Anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. God put a mark on Cain. Anyone who founds him should attack him. Again, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of northeast of Eden. So God put a sign on him. Okay, different from the sign. You know, remember in school in those days, you pin a sign at the back of the student, put a kick me twice. All right. So this one says, you kick him, you will kena seven times. So it's some sort of sign so that nobody will dare actually take revenge on Cain. All right. So again, the grace of God. But not everybody rejects the grace of God. If you see, Adam knew his wife again and he bore a son and called Seth. And God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him, and to Seth was born. And he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Again, not everybody rejects grace. East of Eden, there are another line of people which are starting to call upon the name of the Lord. And this has been prophesied in Genesis chapter 3:15. God says, there will be, and your seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will be in enmity. So there'll be two lines of humanity. One line of humanity that calls upon the name of the Lord. And one line of humanity that rejects him and listens to the lies of Satan. And they will both have enmity. They will both start to kill each other. And Genesis chapter 3's prophecy comes true. Because Cain kills Abel. And all throughout the whole history of mankind, even to today, the people of the serpent are killing the people of Christ. All over the world, we see this in ISIS. You see every single part of the world, their enmity is there. But the important thing is that not everybody rejects the grace. People began to call upon the name of the Lord. Finally, the challenge. The person who has kept quiet throughout the whole thing. What about Abel? What about Abel? Imagine being born. He's a man who seeks God, totally innocent. And he died for what? He died for being obedient. He died because he loved God. He died because by faith he offered an offering that was better. Why? Because he loved God. And because of that, he died. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. That's the blood. And it cries out. You know why? Because God's creation is good. God creates man in his image. And if you kill the image of God, God will require something of you. Human beings are valuable. God has to respond. Sin has to be paid. Then I'm going to fast forward from Abel's time to the time of Jesus. We have another person like Abel. Totally innocent. Who was also killed for obeying God, for seeking God, for being the kind of person that God wants him to be. And his blood flows on the ground. And his blood also cries out, all right, for justice. And those of us covered by his blood, in the throne of heaven today, there will be the blood of Jesus Christ crying out. And that blood says, I have paid the penalty of the sin. When we come before, when the devil comes to accuse us before God, when the devil comes into our room when we pray and accuses us of sin and the punishment of sin, the blood of Jesus Christ is before God every single day. And that blood says, I have paid. It is finished. It is complete. And thousands of years later on, we stand underneath the cross, covered by his blood, and we receive that grace. For some of us here, you don't know God. You are far from God. And you want to come, you want to get released from the power of sin. The only way you get released from the power of sin is when you're covered with the blood of the cross. When a totally innocent person, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, gave his life. So that blood covers you. When God looks at you, he will not require you to die for your sin. He has required his son. If he requires you to die for sin, then God gets double payment. One from Jesus, one from you. When Jesus paid, you don't have to pay. And that's the picture of this cross in our lives. Let's come before the Lord and conclude with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for the story of the two brothers. It is sad because outside Eden, we struggle with relating to you. We find it so difficult. We struggle with rejecting sin. We struggle with receiving grace. Many of us don't want to receive grace, or we cannot receive grace, or refuse to receive grace because of what Jesus has done. We can't, just like Cain. He's too far gone, too depressed, too rebellious, too hardened. If I pray for us this morning, that from some of us whom the Lord has touched this morning, we want to come under your grace because we realize that the blood of an innocent is now before you, the blood of Jesus is before you at the throne of grace. And that with Jesus' blood covering us, we can be saved. We can stand before God and be totally righteous. We pray, O Lord, that you be with us this morning for those of you who know you, that your blood and your grace continue to minister to us when we're challenged, when we struggle with this difficulty of relating to you, difficulty in sacrificing for you, difficulty in following you. Some of us are beset with sins which are holding us back, half-heartedness, apathy, hardening of our hearts towards you. Father, Lord, break us down. Break us down from the signature sins that we have, that we realize and repent and we receive grace in our life to live to glorify your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.